proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and I want to welcome you to today's program. Today, I'd like to share with you a Hebrew nugget, a word study of sorts. This material is provided by our dear friend and ministry, Jackie Powell. And you can read this transcript as well as other Hebrew nuggets at lightforisrael.org on her website. Now then, let's dig into this lesson. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, the Jewish people are the eternal custodians of the Word of God, and the Bible is their greatest gift to mankind. In general, their respect and care for the Word is unsurpassed. The minor holiday of Simchat Torah, which means the joy of the Torah, which falls on the last day of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is dedicated completely to the celebration of the Torah. In the synagogue, the Torah scrolls are removed from the ark and all participants are encouraged to touch them as the congregation sings. It is a very joyful and festive event. This is Jackie Powell writing now in her blog, says, I was able to attend the Simchat Torah service and it was amazing beyond belief. One of the Torah scrolls was completely unrolled and they are longer than a football field. And anyone who wanted to could help hold the precious scroll. The rabbi pointed out several interesting things in the text of the Torah that you will only see in a scroll. It is not in a printed editions of the Tanakh. My Hebrew teachers have taught me these things, and I have also read about it, but I've never actually seen it. For example, the last letter of the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, the letter Dalet is always written in a very large font to mark the Shema in the text. Also, the shape of the words in Miriam's Song of the Sea, which is found in Exodus chapter 14 and 15, is shaped to actually look like the parting of the Red Sea. In the synagogue, the Torah is read publicly over the course of a year, with one major portion read each week in the Shabbat morning service. The Torah is traditionally divided into 54 portions, or called parsha in Hebrew, each of which has a name derived from the first few words of the Hebrew text. The Hebrew names of the books of the Tanakh are derived in the same way. On Simchat Torah, this cycle of the public Torah reading is in the synagogue is quite unique in that the last Torah portion in Deuteronomy, called Vizot HaBracha, meaning, and this is the blessing, is read along with the first Torah portion of Genesis, called Bereshit, which means in the beginning, thus symbolizing the continuing cycle of the Torah. The Torah scroll is called a Sefer Torah. Now a Sefer Torah must be handwritten by a special scribe known as a Sofer. The root of both Sefer and Sofer is the same word and literally means to count, because the scribes counted the letters of the Sefer Torah to make sure none were missing. There are exactly 304,805 Hebrew letters in each Torah scroll. If a Sefer Torah has any missing letters, or any added letters, it is deemed non-kosher and unfit for use. A sofer is not allowed to write even one word from memory. Every word and letter must be checked. Each Sefer Torah is created from a perfect text contained in the book called the Tikkun Soferim, which has the Masoretic text. The Masoretic scribes who later added the Nikud, or vowels, to the consonantal Hebrew text chose the method of marking the vowels with the dots inserted above, below or beside of the letters, because it was forbidden to add or subtract letters from the actual text. The writer of Psalm 119 must have loved the Word of God because he wrote 176 verses into the great Hebrew acrostic poem about the preciousness of God's Word. In verse 89 he wrote, Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The aged apostle John also had a great reverence for God's Word. I think he knew about the care of the Masoretic scribes because he wrote in the last book of the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 22, it says, If any man shall add these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Let us learn from our Jewish friends to have a great honor and respect for the Word of God. It is a great responsibility to be entrusted to give God's Word to others. Let us be sure we pass it on as purely and as accurately as God gave it to us. This has been a Hebrew Nugget provided by our good friend Jackie Powell. You can read more at lightforisrael.org. Let's now then turn our attention to our good friend and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's Bible lesson.
Welcome back to our radio broadcast. In the 6th chapter of Proverbs, Solomon listed a number of sins that he described as abominations unto God. Over the next few sessions, we will look at the nature of these transgressions to determine why God singled out these particular sins. In this study, we will examine the sin of pride. Geya, the Hebrew noun rendered as pride in Proverbs chapter 6. The word geya derived from a verb that indicated exaltation or lifting up. That verbal form of geya appeared in Exodus chapter 15, where Moses utilized it in his song of praise to God. Quote, "I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously." Unquote. Only God deserves to receive exaltation. Those men who lift themselves up incur his wrath. Isaiah used the kindred noun, geon, to depict God's splendor. In the 2nd chapter of his book, the prophet exclaimed that men, quote, "shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, geon, when he arises to shake terribly the earth." Unquote. The Jews that remain in their land after God's judgment, quote, "shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord," unquote. This is written in the 24th chapter of Isaiah. The same prophet employed Geon with reference to sinful pride. In Isaiah chapter 30, God declared, quote, "I will cause the arrogancy, Geon, of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible," unquote. He declared how he brought the pomp, Geon, the pomp of Lucifer, down to the grave, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 14. God promised to lay low the pride of Moab, again the word geon being used, recorded in the 16th chapter of Isaiah. Pride occupies the top place on the list of things that God hates. Pride degrades an individual, as Solomon noted in Proverbs chapter 29. It accompanies both shame, according to Proverbs chapter 11, and contention, according to Proverbs chapter 13. The Bible provided case studies that illustrated the truth underlying each of these axioms. We will take this opportunity to examine several of those instances. According to the 16th chapter of Judges, Samson's pride led to his captures by the Philistines. After Delilah had cut off Samson's hair, he still believed that he retained his strength. When she warned Samson about the approach of the Philistines, he reacted by saying, quote, "I will go out as other times before and shake myself," unquote. Since Samson had previously overpowered his enemies, he thought he could do the same thing again. As the author put it, though, quote, "he wist not that the Lord was departed from him," unquote. Samson's pride led him to forget the source of his strength lay not in his hair, but in the power of his God. Samson later came to realize that truth. In the temple of Dagon, just before his death, he prayed, quote, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes," unquote. God answered his petition and enabled Samson to push down two pillars of that building, killing many Philistines. In the 4th chapter of Daniel, God abased Nebuchadnezzar, the proud king of Babylon. Daniel had warned that monarch about his coming degradation, exhorting him to repent of his sins and change his course of action. Instead, King Nebuchadnezzar allowed his pride to get the better of him. While walking in his palace, the king said, quote, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Unquote. Immediately a voice from heaven responded, quote, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee," unquote. The underlying purpose of that divine sentence was to let the monarch understand that, quote, "the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whosoever he will," unquote. Nebuchadnezzar seemed to have learned that lesson. After God restored him to his sanity and gave him back his kingdom, the monarch wrote, quote, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase," unquote. Then we have the example of Lucifer. Lucifer had attained a high position in the heavenly hierarchy, according to Isaiah chapter 14. That prophet referred to him as, quote, the son of the morning, unquote. In Ezekiel chapter 28, God called Lucifer, quote, the anointed cherub that covereth, unquote. Yet, Lucifer allowed his pride to drive his aspirations to climb higher in the hierarchy. According to Isaiah chapter 14, he said in his heart, quote, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, unquote. In reply, God declared, quote, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, unquote. From that moment onward, Lucifer continually fell. He became Satan, namely the adversary. Lucifer became Satan when he turned against God. God then cast Lucifer out of heaven, something Jesus Christ noted in Luke chapter 10. Furthermore, God will bind Satan, according to Revelation chapter 20, and confine him in chains for 1,000 years. After that, God will confine Satan to the lake of fire for all of eternity. Lucifer's pride led to his utter ruin. Pride and arrogance often go hand in hand. An individual whose pride impels him to exalt himself will tend to regard others as his inferiors. Solomon linked pride and arrogance with the evil way, as noted in Proverbs chapter 8. God promised to execute judgment upon all those who allow pride and arrogance to shape their characters. In Isaiah chapter 13, he said, quote, I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible, unquote. Those who doubt God's resolution need to remember how he dealt with kingdoms such as Moab. After remarking about the pride of that nation in Jeremiah chapter 48, God stated, quote, Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against the Lord, unquote. Pride has connection with other sins as well. A person who seeks to lift himself up tends to want the removal of other restraints placed upon him. In Psalm 10, David wrote that, quote, the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor, unquote. A proud man might view the poor not as individuals made in the image of God, but as objects for him to exploit for his uses. God associated pride with drunkenness in Isaiah chapter 28. In that section, he said that, quote, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet, unquote. The pride of these individuals resulted in their participation in self-indulgence, a self-indulgence that came about as a result of intoxication. Ezekiel chapter 16 listed the problems of the city that God called Sodom. Amongst other things, they were proud and partook of, quote, fullness of bread and abundance of idleness, unquote. Material wealth, combined with external peace, induced that city's inhabitants to regard themselves as secure. They might well have believed that, in their prosperity, they would never be moved, as the author of Psalm 30 had put it. No wonder why Agar stated in Proverbs chapter 30, quote, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food convenient for me, unquote. How should believers overcome pride in their lives? Paul provided the answer in the book of Philippians. In the second chapter of that epistle, he exhorted his audience, quote, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, unquote. As the Son of God incarnate, Jesus Christ could have used this position to demand service from men on earth. Instead, he chose to minister to others. The Savior even washed the feet of his own disciples, an incident recorded in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel. By so doing, he demonstrated his lack of personal pride and set an example of humility that he exhorted his followers to emulate. We've come to the end of another broadcast. Please tune in for our next Radio Bible Study.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.